I want to share with you before we go to around the table of our Lord, which will be in just a few minutes, some thoughts. Why we come to this table and how it is that it is so important for us to come. Ladies and gentlemen, there was a time in Christendom when men and women would miss all the services, but they would not miss the time of remembering the Lord's death until He come. God has planted, as it were, before us several memorials. If you go back in the scripture, the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea. And they, when they crossed, had to build from stones a large monument. And God said, when people come this way, especially your children, and they say, how did those stones, how did that great pile of stones get there? You will say, there was a day when God opened the Red Sea and the children of Israel walked over on dry ground. When they crossed the River Jordan, the same thing, except that in the midst of the Jordan, the great pile of stones was made so that it was obvious that it didn't just happen. Excuse me. And they then discovered that a monument was made. Now, monuments are to remind people. As a child, I would walk down Whitehall with my father, and in the middle of Whitehall, which is a large downtown street, I suppose you would call it in this country, going down from Pall Mall and Trafalgar Square, all the way down to Whitehall and to the Houses of Parliament. And in the middle of Whitehall was this large, polished piece of stone that stood, I don't know how high, but several feet high. And it, on the side were inscribed names of people who had died in the First World War between 1914 and 18. And I'd say to my dad, why was that there? Why do we have that great chunk of stone? He would say, because there was a war. And people died in a war for the freedom that you as a child are pleased to live with. I was reminded, the cross of Calvary is a reminder. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in Him would not be in the process of perishing, but would have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn this world, but that the world through Him might be saved. That was God's expression of love and the memorial. Jesus said, as you take this bread, remember my body, which was stabbed with spikes in the hands and in the feet. Remember my body that was ripped with thorns and battered by hand. Remember my body that was lacerated with a scourge. Remember my body that was shredded, that blood would flow out. And in the shedding of blood was your remission of your sins. Jesus took the cup and He passed it round. He said, fellows, I want you to each drink. And as you drink of this cup, I want you to remember my blood. The blood that flowed from my head, the blood that flowed from my hands and my back and my feet. I want you to remember the blood and water that flowed from my riven side. And I want you to remember that without the shedding of blood is no remission of sin, period. Now open your Bibles with me. And let us share together from the Word, but briefly. There's two reasons for that brevity. Suddenly I have a dreadfully scratchy sore throat, and we are going to be around the Lord's table together. But let's just look at Romans 3 for a moment or two and understand some of the teaching that is confined here. In verses 25 and 26, look at them. God hath sent forth Christ Jesus, whom God has sent forth to be the propitiation through faith in His blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Let's look at this for a moment, because the first thing I want to share with you is what the blood declares. It declares that God is appeased. God is appeased. God's wonderful appeasement has been made. And the beauty of remembering the blood of the Lord Jesus is this. There are three things that come from these verses. First, it reveals the righteousness of Christ. He was without sin. He was the Lamb that had no spot or blemish. There was nothing wrong in Jesus. Yet he died for our sins. His righteousness is revealed. Sins, in the second instance, are remitted. That is, sins are turned back. That is, God says, I remember your sins no more because of the blood. He sees the blood and he is appeased. The righteousness of Jesus is revealed. Sins are remitted. The third thing is this. He is just and we are justified. Verse 26 tells us this. The justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So as we remember the blood, as we take the cup tonight, as we take the cup and drink all of it, says the scripture, we will remember that it is God who justifies, it is God that has brought us to him, and it is God that has poured his Holy Spirit out in us, for he has justified us as we believe in him. Now the next thing we must look at is to turn the pages to Romans 5. And let us just for a moment or two look at verse 9, please read it with me as I read aloud. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath or wrath through him. This is very important, for we have to understand that being justified, it is the blood that is the qualifying or the justifying quality that saves us. Look at verse 8, and you will see God commends his love. Verse 8 tells us, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, the blood of Jesus was shed. Christ died. It's important we see that. Christ died for us. A few weeks ago, I was speaking at a conference. I had no idea of the makeup of the congregation, with the exception that most of the people were in their 45th to 55th year, somewhere in those 10 years. And I was, in a sense, commiserating with them and saying something like this: we are now of the age where we understand the fear of death, for it's next door to us. Many of us will be dying because heart attacks come at this time, because the pressures and the way we have lived in the past have suddenly started to catch up with us. Our wrinkles are beginning to become embedded. Our gray hairs are forming, if there's any hair left to form gray. And we are getting a little elderly. And we are now aware of death. And I was saying something like this. We have to face the fact that if Jesus doesn't return quickly, we shall die. We must face that fact squarely. Now, don't let's say we fall asleep. Please don't let's do that. Let's say the body dies. Face it squarely. Let's understand that the body is laid in the grave. Please, let's begin to understand it's done. There's nothing we can change now. You can't tear the heart of those that are mourning in any greater shreds. Their loved ones are gone. And the word is gone. In the same manner, please, let us understand this. That Christ so died. At the end of the time together, a lady and gentleman came to me and said, we have just laid, a few weeks ago in October, our 33-year-old daughter to rest. She died. And their hearts were breaking. Had I known that, perhaps I wouldn't have said quite as much as I did. I was greatly relieved to return home to find a very nice letter from them, thanking me for ministering to their hearts, but thanking most of all the leading of the Holy Spirit. We must face death for what it is. Now, we preachers get carried away, and we're always talking of everlasting life because we want to show people the beauty of what shall come in eternity. But ladies and gentlemen, in order to live that everlasting life, there must first become the death to self, and secondly, the death of the body. And it has to come. Otherwise, the spirit cannot be released to enjoy the everlasting life that we speak so eloquently of. God then commends his love to us, and the blood of Jesus is the justifying quality. Verse 9 of this chapter tells us, much more now being justified by the blood, by his blood rather, we are saved from the wrath that is to come. God sees that the punishment was poured out, that the blood was shed. And as because the scripture tells us that without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sin, God saw the suffering of his soul, the shedding of his blood. God is now satisfied, and we have the great joy of standing in the presence of Christ. The wrath has gone. The angel of death was to go through Egypt. But the word went to the Hebrews, if you'll take a lamb and cut its throat and catch the blood in a basin and take the wool from the animal, very likely, dip it in the blood in the basin and mark it on the lintel of the door and the doorposts on each side. It never said the step. Man must never step upon the blood. The blood covers us, is not underneath us. There is a significance there that I simply point out in passing. And when the angel saw the blood, the wrath that God poured out was not poured upon those people. He saw the blood and the angel of death passed by. But every household where there was no blood, the firstborn, be it male or female, be it human or animal, died. Even the prince died. The blood protects us from the wrath that is to come. Look at verse 10 with me. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. This, the blood, we discover the joyfulness or the happiness, the excruciating joy, because he has atoned for us. Our Lord Jesus reconciled us to God, brought us to God. Now notice another thing. There is another portion of scripture I would ask you to turn to. Come with me to the first chapter rather of Ephesians. Ephesians and chapter 1. There in Ephesians 1, we discover the great truth of redemption. Look at verse 7 with me. Speaking of the Lord Jesus again, he says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Here again, the scripture is speaking out The redemptive blood is recommended to us to be three things. Look at verse 7 once more. And the first is that it is part of the riches of His grace. The blood is part of the riches of the grace of God. Look at verse 8. You discover here that it's the blood spells out the wisdom and prudence of God, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and all prudence. God's wisdom, don't ask me to explain it, how He takes the person from the gutter and puts them upon a solid rock with a new song in their mouth. Don't ask me why He does it. He does it. The prudence of God mingled with the great wisdom of God. He called us o'er the tumult of this life's wild, restless sea. He called us and said, follow me. The beauty of the teaching of the Word of God is this, and it's, please don't say this is Baptistic. This is the Bible. Understand that it is this. Before the foundation of the world, you were known and you were called and you were justified. And the beauty is that you will be glorified with Jesus after this body is laid down, because the blood was shed, because the blood of Jesus is remembered. And as we take communion together and we drink of that sacred cup, we remember His blood. Ladies and gentlemen, the third thing is recorded for us in verse 5. Having been predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. We discover here that this was according to the pleasure of His will. The bleeding of Christ, the blood that was shed according to the will, the good pleasure of God. How come? Well, God saw the great plight of mankind. He heard the great cry of the heart of mankind. He heard and understood that mankind without hope was dashing, as it were, its head upon stones and dying. God so loved that He gave His Son that this would not go on, that man would not throw himself headlong into the abyss and be lost forever. And so His good pleasure, the great good pleasure of His will, was to bring out the love that He had for man. Notice another thing. The blood is to embrace. Look at chapter 2 of Ephesians. You need to have your Bible there. Verse 13 says, now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh or near by the blood of Christ. If you think that this being in church and joining this fellowship and being in this membership is some holy club, you are sadly mistaken and you have been terrifyingly misguided. We are made nigh, we are brought near to one another and to God because of the common denominator, and forgive that expression, which is the blood of Christ. Whether you're rich or you're poor, whether you come from a large or a small home, whether your color is Caucasian or otherwise, whatever your background, ethnic or creed, my dear friend, we are all washed in the same blood. It is this blood that God has so generously supplied through His eternal Son, and it is the embrace of God. If you look at verse 14, you'll discover that this embrace makes us to be at peace with God. If you look at verse 15, you'll see that it breaks down all sinful barriers. If you look at verse 16, you will discover it actually reconciles us to God. Another thing I must leave with you and ask you now to please turn with me to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, Now look at verse 20. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. In this simple little verse, we discover that we have peace, and the blood transfers the peace of heaven and the peace of God to all those that will believe in Christ. And it is the blood of Christ that achieved this peace. Now, when there's turmoil in your family and in your heart, when there is turmoil in your domestic or in your business life, when there is great upset and a lack of peace in your inner soul, my dear friend, that thing has to be obvious and pointed out to you. There is something wrong, surely, in your appreciation of the blood of Christ. For here the Scripture speaks. Now, the Scripture is true. It doesn't contain truth. It is truth. It is truth. And I want to share with you that the Bible, the Word of God, the Holy Writ, the Scripture right here says that peace of mind is coming to our souls and to our lives when we understand, appreciate what the blood of Christ does. Now, when you take that cup in a few moments and you hold your own little flask of grape juice that represents the blood of Jesus, as you do that, understand that blood does not, that grape juice does not turn into the literal blood of Christ. Not when it touches your tongue or enters your person. In any way does it do that. But it is simply a symbolic reminder that this is like the shed blood of Christ. The old hymn was, "Oh, precious is the flow that washes white as snow." The old hymn says, "Are you washed? Are you washed? Are you washed in the blood? Are you? Is the blood precious?" Listen to the Scripture. Come, let's reason for a moment together. Let us come to a conclusion together about the blood. Oh, it's so terribly important. The Apostle Peter writes in his first epistle, "To you who believe, he is precious." If you can sit for one moment and be flippant about drinking of this cup and eating of this bread, if you can be flippant in your heart, in your mind, or even in your action, my dear friend, it's because you don't understand the depth of what you're doing and what you're involved in. Precious. To you who believe, Jesus is precious. And when you run that backwards, if he's not precious, do you believe? That's the frightening thing. There are many scriptures that we dare to run backwards, such as that one. And when we do, it's a little on the frightening side for fear that we observe, no, we do not love Jesus. His blood is not precious. Ah. Peace with God, peace comes from this preciousness. Look at verse 25 with me. "Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God." And then verse 28, "whom we preach," speaking of Christ, "whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to the working which worketh in me mightily." Here, the truth causes Paul to preach. And any man that doesn't preach for the same reason is not a preacher. He may be a teacher, but he's not a preacher. Look at verse 26. "For here you discover the truth is a mystery declared, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints." Ladies and gentlemen, here is a banquet spread for us to come and to fellowship. There is only bread and there is only the cup. It is a feast, for it represents the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just one more scripture. You need to come with me to the book of Hebrews. And I want you to turn, if you will, so graciously, into the 13th chapter. When you've got there, discover verse 12. Now, here is a great and very solemn announcement that the writer to the book of Hebrews talks of. He speaks of all protocol, and he says here in Hebrews 13:12 these beautiful words, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without or outside the gate." Here was a Jew. Here was a man who loved, was the Son of God, and he loved the Jerusalem that was the center of the activity of the Jewish nation. And outside of Jewry, and outside of the capital of Jewry, outside the city of David, he suffered. The ignominy of his suffering was dreadful. Jesus was outside, so that inside all might be clean. The celebration of the Passover would have been sadly damaged had Jesus been crucified inside Jerusalem. And he was crucified outside. Outside of your life he died, so that inside your life there would become the renewing. After repentance, there would become the renewing. After the receiving of the love of God, there could be a new Jerusalem, as it were, a mini Jerusalem, if I dare, built in your heart where the worship of God would be truthful and full. But last of all, turn with me to the 20th verse of this lovely chapter. "Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant." Ladies and gentlemen, when Jesus shed his blood for the sins of the world, he wrote an everlasting covenant. And no man and no other treaty can break this covenant. That's why the testament of the New Testament is called the New Testament, the new covenant of God with man, the New Testament. This is an everlasting covenant. The blood can never be diffused. It is the mightiest weapon against Satan. You see, Satan sees you as a person he can plague, he can irritate, and he can cause to dishonor Christ and his people. Now admit it, we have been guilty, every one of us here. But you see, the moment you turn and you plunge yourself, as it were, beneath the flood, the moment you come beneath the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you sing with all your heart, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins," and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Oh, how I need to be so covered. You see, Satan can do nothing, utterly, absolutely, and completely nothing when he is faced with the blood of Jesus Christ. Why, the people around the cross, they all laughed and mocked. "If thou be Christ, come down from the cross." If. There was no if in the mind of Jesus. There was no if in the mind of God. There was no if in all the teaching of Scripture. It was that Jesus is the Christ. Good tidings of great joy. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David Jesus Christ the Lord, and he shall save his people." How will he do it? Why, he will allow Satan to go so far. And then he will say, "Satan, here is blood, and it was shed willingly." Satan vented his venom at Calvary. He did everything he could to discharge his terror in Christ. Yet Jesus prayed for them that persecuted him. Father, forgive them. They don't understand what they're doing. Yet Jesus, when he was reviled, reviled not again. Instead, he said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Ah. The blood became a new covenant with God as we see him as our shepherd, as we understand him, he lives in us, as we realize God wanted us to have peace. So the blood of Christ was shed. So we discover an important fact, a factor that we must answer in our hearts and in our minds right now, a fact that we must come to grips with as we take the cup in just a moment or two. Ah, the cup we shall take is in a plastic, horrid little plastic goblet thing with no dignity but a disposable unit so that it's contained in a garbologist's jar. But if we could, we would have a goblet that we would think unhygienic to pass amongst the whole congregation, each drinking from one part or another of that goblet. We would then all share in the same drink. Now, for no reason at all do I criticize our garbologist's little disposable goblet. But if we could take a chalice and we could each share, there would become a sense, instead of a regimentation of all doing this together, there would be a sense of sharing and sharing. We have nice little pieces of wafer all neatly clipped. We are so efficient. I would to God that there were a loaf that we could tear. For in the Old Testament we are told that the body of Christ would be like the lamb that was slain, and after the throat was cut of the lamb and the blood was poured into a basin, then the belly of the lamb was ripped open and the entrails or the intestines were taken. There was a large gridiron that usually was terribly hot, too hot to touch. And those innards were taken by the priest and flayed upon the altar. And it was to represent the agony and the suffering of Jesus. The priests were allowed to eat the shoulder of the beast. That was to show the strength of God. And he was allowed to eat from the breast of the beast. That was to express the love of God. And Christ, with his arms nailed back, opens his whole breast to an embrace and says, come to me. I will in no wise cast you out. And Christ, as he hung upon the cross, at the end cried, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit with great strength. Now will you take your little chalice? And now will you all drink together? And now will you remember the blood that is over you and beside you? Well, now will you remember that the covenant with God and you is everlasting. Everlasting. When you said, Jesus Christ, I trust you, God recognized that forever and forever. Now, with all this in mind, let me ask you one more question. How holily then and unblameably then ought we to live? You were important enough to God that he should love you so much to send his son to die for you. Now, how should you live? How should you respond to God? Let's pray. As we consider these things, our Father, an answer is really beyond us. We see the great sacrifice that thou hast given And we say, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. For when I survey that wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, I see all the things I've gained, and I must count them but loss, and sacrifice all my pride. Lord, we see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. And we say within our souls, did e'er such love and sorrow meet? Or thorns compose so rich a crown? Ah, were the whole realm of glory mine, that were an offering far too small. Love, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. O Jesus Christ, grow thou in me. All things else recede. Help us that we may worship thee. Let this thy word be all our creed. Amen.